Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Numbers. This morning we're going to be spending our time mainly in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. If you do want to put a finger in John chapter 3 as well, I invite you to do that. But we'll begin in Numbers 21. And beginning in verse 4, here Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that from Mount Hor they set out, that is Israel set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And then if you did have your finger in John chapter 3, we just pick up here in the middle of Jesus' conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who's a teacher of Israel, saw some good things in Jesus. Jesus begins to talk to him about the new birth. Nicodemus, the scholar of the Old Testament, has no idea what he's talking about. Beginning in verse 9, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I invite you to pray with me. Lord, our prayer is what you have promised in the new covenant. It is what you have promised to your people and purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus. And that is that you yourself would teach us. you yourself would teach us. There is an infinite gap between what my words can accomplish and what our souls need to have accomplished in them. Only you can save. Only you can sanctify. Only you can give such a sight of your Son as saves those who look on Him. Please do that this morning. Please teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a simple truth in our text today, and that simple truth is that we're sinners. Just let that settle. We have to work hard not to hear that and just nod our heads in mere agreement on our way to the more pressing matters of this afternoon. I trust as a church, as I know you well, that you know it is spiritually criminal to heal the wounds of God's people lightly. And as I don't ever want us to be guilty of that, I want you to hear this again. There's a simple truth in our text today, and that simple truth is that we are sinners. It's a grave and devilish deficiency in churches today that such a truth is seldom considered, little known, and hardly, if at all, felt. Do we know what such a statement means? We are sinners. In large part, it means that we have a need that's above all other needs. And that need is a Savior, specifically from sin. And that without such a personal Savior, it means we're doomed. It means we're under the crushing weight of an otherwise inescapable judgment. It means we are, in a real sense, anti-Christ. We're opponents to the Word of God. We're hostile to the gospel that saves. We're rebels against our Creator. We're rebels against our Judge, not good news. We're rebels against the Redeemer. It means the unsaved are in constant danger. Justice abides around every corner, under every rock, in the rafters of our homes, waiting like a still but starving serpent to strike. And when it does, you won't have a word to speak that can justify you before God. No matter how many adamant words you may want to use in that moment, as sinners, we are essentially self-condemned. And the day is coming when what that'll mean is an eternity lamenting ourselves, lamenting oneself for the truth that hell has made very plain for us because we refuse to believe that very plain truth in this life. But now what joy. What joy. That there is another simple truth in our text today. We are sinners. We need a Savior from sin. And God is such a Savior. And what we see of this in the text comes full in the advent of the Christ that the Bible names Jesus. It comes full in the sinless life of the incarnate Son of God, even to His death on a cross. Christ came into the world. He appeared. He had His advent to destroy the works of the devil. Centrally this. He appeared to take away our sins. That's why He appeared. And that is what our text foreshadows. And in our text, we have first to consider then that the sin here leads to this judgment of serpents. We want to see what that sin is. And it's just this, that Israel remains impatient. You ever thought of impatience as a sin? I think Jerry Bridges actually wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Impatience is one of those, right? Except that it's not. It is a sin. that brings down the judgment of God. Israel remains impatient. They express it. They give voice to their discontentment here. I just want to remind us that we're to find ourselves in them. Now, I trust on Jesus Christ that we're a better assembly than they were. But what they show is written down for us, Paul says, because some of them is still in us. And we need to crucify it and put it to death. See if this sounds familiar. Just apply this, put the Christian veneer on it, okay? They're on a journey from the land of their slavery to the land of God's promise. But the way has been decades long. There have been fearful moments, even fatal ones. And in a way that means to actually muster up faith in God, it's been riddled with so many setbacks. For them, most recently, Miriam has died, Moses has fallen into unbelief, and Aaron has just left the world also. And all in between these moments and everywhere around them, Israel has either set themselves to invent new sins or kept on repeating old ones. They have not lived as we ought to live, as through the lens of the Lord. They're worldly people, and to their detriment, the worldly only fight against the ways of God. So you see in our text that they've just lost Aaron on Mount Hor, but they've gained a victory still by prayer at Hormah. And from this, again in our text, they now notably head back, verse 4, to the Red Sea to avoid conflict with kindred Edom. And it says, the people became impatient on the way. And can we not sympathize? Going through the Red Sea was supposed to be the hard part of getting to Canaan. And I can imagine some of them sitting on the shore of the Red Sea, speaking with one another. If only these waters would part for us, we would soon be safely in the Promised Land. Well, the waters were parted. And the decades have now passed. And thousands have died. And conflict has been constant. And where are they headed now? Back to where they started. Back to the Red Sea, as if after all they've gone through so far, they've made no progress in the journey at all. Why can't we just go forward? Why won't God clear a path on land just like He did at the Red Sea? In the same way that He performed a miracle for us in conversion, can't we just shoot from conversion to glory? Why all this stuff in between? Or if we must suffer so, why won't He just ease the path? Which is just a little bit of prosperity. We really love the onions that we were able to eat in Egypt. Makes everything taste better. Honestly, it seems He's delivered us to kill us, to leave us for dead. Dear ones, here's the people that we need to learn from. They want their heaven now because they have no sense of God's heaven hereafter. And without that sense, there's no sense in waiting. If you don't have heaven in your heart, you won't have the patience it takes to live for heaven. All you see is the line. All you see is the cliff. All you see is a point of departure. Aaron and Miriam have just proven that point of departure. Indeed, thousands again upon thousands in this assembly have, in their own time, crossed that line, stepped off that cliff, departed to God knows what and where. and seeing it can tempt the living or the perishing to discontentment. It can tempt them to impatience. Here's what I know. I know that I'm going to die. But I don't know if that's going to be the end of me. I have my doubts. But I do know that I'm existing right now. And as I have this really strange itch for eternal paradise, I better get it while the getting's good. But look, verse 5. We're in a desert, not paradise. Instead of a feast, we have no food. Instead of life, we've been extracted for death. Life as slaves in Egypt was more heavenly than life as the freed of God, says those who are likely ignorant of both of those. Do you believe in heaven? Do we do well at keeping heaven in front of us? Or is our palate more for earthly ease than heavenly peace? Is our palate more for worldly luxury than the riches of Jesus Christ? Or are the riches of Jesus Christ so in our hearts now that we will defer our highest joy to that world that by nature is everlasting? Do you trust God's wisdom? Is Christ Himself the contentment of your soul? What you have in Jesus is that felt as sufficient for you? Are you driven more by your passions, or are you driven by the patience of the Holy Spirit in you, Christian? Impatience is a sin. Not zeal, not longings, not earnestness, but impatience is an evil in God's eyes. It reeks with the aroma of 100 rotting and corrupting illnesses in the soul. Let me count some ways. Impatience really is the byproduct of refusing to be discipled by all things in your life. How many times has Israel failed to be godly, and how much glory and mercy have they seen and received from God and not learned a thing from it? How often have they grumbled, God still granted a wonder, and they continued repeating their sins as if nothing at all occurred to touch in them what needed amending and maturing? In this spiritual vein, this happens right in front of our text, souls can gain victory over nations simply by prayer. And it leave, apparently, no lasting impression upon them when they're called to patience. They can see miracles, innumerable. The Red Sea, whoosh, just like this. Right down the aisle. And the whole stack of such miracles amount to nothing, steadying either for their present lack or promises deferred to the future. God's given no credit for prior mercies, so that He's a debtor to our immediate desires. And should He ever defer on those desires, we treat God like the forgiven creditor treated his debtors, without mercy, without charity. We beat them senseless. And so in verse 5 here, you see that as soon as their patience is done, they do that with their words. The people spoke against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or water. They immediately contradict themselves. And we loathe this worthless food that we actually do have. So they did have food. And what food was that? I mean, I don't know about you, but like, so I love breakfast. And I love big bowls of cereal. But especially anything that's like golden and flaky. Okay? When I think of manna, I'm like, I could live on honey bunches of oats. Okay? What food did they have? They had bread from heaven that looked like frosted flakes. Had they not just received water from a rock? No matter. I'm tired of that. No more frosted flakes. They loathe what we come to understand are figures of Christ. The true bread from heaven, the water from the rock. They loathe it. It's worthless to them. What's supposed to train them to live on God and to live on God's word, to live in the wilderness as sustained by Christ, it's all something amounting to their souls as nothing. Impatience, you see, is just our flesh overruling our faith so that we prefer our own goods right now to God's best. Impatience wants the best a man can get from God right now. It sees no point in waiting. It despises the wilderness. It has no patience for the journey of deferral. It has no endurance for the path of faith that sees far better in a world that's yet to come and is glad in the meantime, until then, to live simply on God. And if we burrow down still further there, we see impatience then is an ignorance about the very purpose of your redemption. Do you see what they say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? That's the question we're asking all the time. And the Bible gives an answer. And we just refuse to let it sit with us and redefine and reform us. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Oh, I know, to kill us. You've saved us to torment us. No. I've redeemed you to make you like my son. I've brought you out so that I could take everything sinful out of you and develop all of my son in you. But why must that wait, Lord? Why can't that just happen at conversion? At least because the patience of faith is an essential attribute of Christ. He wants to make you like him. And that's most fitting to the glory of God. Beloved, patience is not natural. What's natural is impatience. Patience is divine. You're not a patient person by nature. I don't care what you say. A lot of nice people, but you're not a patient person by nature. Prideful? Yes. Patient? No. Just let crosses be placed upon your back, and you will find out very quickly you're not a patient person like God requires you to be. By nature, our bend is to berate God rather than trust God and bear the cross with heavenly peace and patience. And as Israel against Moses here, verse 5, that bend will often take out its frustrations on the nearest and brightest representatives of God to us. And beyond just I don't mean the persecution of faithful servants like Moses is. But this comes to its head, it comes to its apex in the crucifixion of God, the Son. That's what's typecast in our passage. Our passions had no patience for the person and work of God the Son. He came into the world and we crucified him because we could not stand him. And so we come to see that God-honoring patience, steady in every circumstance, bitter or sweet, is the first element and activity of distinctly Christian love. Love is patient. Love is patient. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of you as believers in the Lord Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. This is an essential attribute of God. God is patient. God is long-suffering. And the perfection of patience, which we've seen in Jesus Christ, Paul says, is our very salvation in 1 Timothy. Such patience is inviting sinners. You don't deserve this, but I'm giving you time. I'm letting you borrow time to see my Son, to realize this grace, to have your hearts broken, to understand that there is a heaven and you can get there. But not by yourself, only by Christ. Come. So such impatience as here, self-honoring, unsteady, loveless, lifeless, and unholy fruit of the flesh is unbecoming of the people of God, the true people of God. It won't be discipled by God. It won't agree with God. It won't wait for God. It won't see as we need to see that it's we and our sins and not God that are the cause of our deserts and our delays in the journey. Why are they wandering for 40 years? Because of themselves. But as they don't understand this spiritually, they will spit their venom still against the character, heart, and being of God. This impatience is a sin, like any sin we're going to see that's worthy of judgment, storing it up and calling it down. Friends, God's kindness is long-suffering, but long is just long. Long is not forever. Even perfect patience has a point of tag. You're it with divine justice. God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance before that tag is made. But where we don't repent, the tag is inevitably going to be made. And so we come to the case in point here. These serpents that necessitate a Savior from sin. This is a judgment. It's very sudden, you see. There's no alarm as before. There's no stunting mediation as before. There have been several times that God has said, get out of the way, Moses. Stand aside. Let me at them. And Moses has said, oh, Lord. And he's mediated for them. He's interceded for them. And the wrath of God has been stayed for the most part. But they're here. There's no stunting mediation. There's no recourse for sinners to take, as has been given so many times before, which is to say that what we see here in our text is what could happen, is what could happen upon our every sin. When they sinned, Adam and Eve could have just died. They could have perished right then, right there, and God would have been no less righteous and glorious than ever before. We've often been stunned, I think, at what God did to Uzzah. The ark falls, and he's like, I got it. And then he's dead. We're like, what in the world? And in fact, King David was very angry with God because of this. But the wages of sin is death. And our every sin apart from Jesus Christ invites, even more demands, such swift justice from God. But to say that is also to say this, that you and I sin and continue to draw breath with which we hope souls will cry out for mercy and call on the Lord to save them is all completely of sheer and uncovenanted grace. The truly astonishing thing here happening with us and around us all the time is that we're not all just strewn out on the streets as food for the buzzards multiple times a day. What's astonishing is that for a certain speck of time, a vapor, we continue to sin against this long-suffering God, and that this God continues to give us a constant stream of opportunity to avoid experiencing what our sins deserve. That means right now, now, one thing this kindness of God does not offer is a guarantee of tomorrow for those who won't believe right now, today. So here in verse 6 and on, soon as their patience is voiced, judgment is sent, and sinners are left to themselves. Then, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. My friends, let me assure you that God is love. But that love will always judge what's hated, that love. Love has a soft spot for due justice. Love kisses righteousness. Love actually requires wrath on all who would not have that love atone. When God fatally sends fiery serpents into this brood of congregated vipers, and I mean the people, it's not contrary to divine love. Just as my ire toward any child in my home who dishonors or disrespects my wife is not contrary to love. Love upholds the worth of what's worthy of it. And in God's case, the thing most worthy of it is God Himself. But of course, now his justice is way better than mine. His ire is not a fit of anger. It's not a temper tantrum. The wrath of God is perfectly tempered to infinite righteousness. His anger is perfectly dialed to the satisfaction of infinite beauty. His recompense is perfectly calculated to the weight of eternal glory. This is not an instance contrary to divine patience. Simply put, and without exception, the judge of all the earth does what is right. This in our text is right. Sin is wrong, but judgment for sin is right, and it necessitates a Savior from it all. It's another notch in the belt of this truth that judgments are not without love, that they make the sinners sensible of their sin. Let me tell you, there is not a soul in hell who now believes they were hastily unloved by God in this world. Not one. If they could have a do-over, their life could be a living book of lamentations. And they would sprint to it if offered now. Against what their sins have set on the table for them in hell, they would run to lamentations as a feast of divine love and patience. How much more then ought we to run to the love and to the patience of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why we can't be silent when sharing the gospel about the bad news. There is bad news. That's why when we're sharing the gospel, we cannot withhold the touch of judgment. If we do stay silent, if we do withhold that touch, we might never see what we see in verse 7. The people coming to Christ as to Moses, or hear them saying to the Son of God as to this servant of God, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. You let a soul be touched by God concerning the truth of their sin and danger, and they will then and only then see it. They will then and only then self-condemn. They will then and only then seek his cure. Praise God, there is one. And that's where the servants of God, that's where we have our honor and our office and our duty. There is sin that leads to judgment. There is judgment that necessitates a Savior from sin. And praise God, there is a Savior that God gives sinners to see. Now, as I see it, there is some question as to what they're seeking and whether it's far enough. Careful attention to their request might invite us to be really careful here. Is their grief godly grief, or is it worldly grief? Is this Esau's tears, or is this the fear of Jacob? Have they been grieved into repenting of their sins, or have they been grieved just into surviving the consequences of their sins? That's a fine line, but it's a major fault line. See, the request is only that Moses would ask God to take away the serpents from us. and not also their sins. Take the judgment, spare the sin. Remove this death, leave the depravity. End this trial, but whatever you do, don't touch our hearts. Many call sin sin who do not feel it so. Many specify a sin. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. They know it. Many specify a sin as sin, who have no desire to mortify and kill it. Many there are who will run to Moses for help all day long. Give me the law. Tell me what I got to do so I can make it right. Who will not follow that good man's finger and run to Jesus Christ. Many ask God's servants to pray down heaven for them. That happened to me this week. Bless the Lord. Unbelieving person. We befriended them through sports and stuff like that. Knows me. Came to me and said, please pray for me. Something bad's happening. I would really appreciate that. Many ask God's servants to pray down heaven for them who will not as yet pray a real word for themselves. Many seek a Savior they know not, from a God they know not, who want not the Savior God gives them to see. But while their authenticity can be debated here, what cannot be debated is this. And again, praise God for it. God is disposed to give us more and better than we even know to ask. God loves to fill in our blanks with His answers. He loves to help us see Christ. So we see into verse 7 that Moses prays for the people, and upon it, with the same swiftness he sent this judgment, the Lord now provides an unexpected remedy. The Lord, verse 8, said to Moses, go be their Savior, Moses. No. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So consider, God does not exactly take away the serpents, does he? It's as if he wants the reality of judgment for sin and the seriousness of sin and judgment to be their constant companion, but not without his remedy, as an equally constant companion. And how unexpected. What God gives them as a Savior doesn't seem very practical, doesn't seem very sensitive. I've just been bitten by a fiery serpent, and now you want me to look at a fiery serpent. It's almost like he's reinforcing, yeah, this is judgment for your sin. So it doesn't seem practical, it doesn't seem very sensitive, which is to say, it's not the sort of Savior that sinners prefer. It's not the sort that handles their sin lightly. It's not serum for their bodies. It's not go and find a scientist. It's not a man-made anti-venom with a long history of human trials. What God reveals had zero origin in the mind of perishing sinners. Even the unbitten, like Moses, wielding his powers, stretching his mind, spanning all of his resources, peering as far as he can into the face of God, would never have seen what emerges from behind the veil of heaven above. It's unexpected. A fiery serpent fastened to a pole and raised on high for the dying to see. And on this promise, a when and a will. When the perishing sees this, he will live. They will not perish, but have longer life. They won't suffer the penalty for their sin, but as if trading venom for health, they'll be restored to newness of life if only they look. If only they look. They didn't have to touch it. They didn't have to be strong enough to get up and walk to it. They didn't have to be cleansed of the venom before giving a look that worked. They didn't need the friends of the paralytic to bring them so very near. God himself brought it near enough for all to see and promised his saving mercies to it. When any perishing person sees it, they will, instead of dying, live. So it's a saving exchange that's promised here. Beloved, what is it they see when they look at this thing? They see the peculiar judgment of God against their sin. This bronze serpent lifted up clarifies two things: their true infirmity and God's only cure for it. When they looked, they saw the wage of sin that God proved willing to take away from them. And as you go on down the line of Scripture, what we're going to see is that God is willing not only to take it from them, but to take it from them by taking it for them. Yes, it borrowed, again, from what came full in the advent of the Son of God. It's no wonder that this bronze serpent became a fixture of salvation to offset the ongoing threat of judgment for sin. In fact, it kept its existence all the way to the reign of Hezekiah, who in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, that's right, 2 Kings, we're in Numbers, 2 Kings 18, verse 4, had to destroy the thing because the people of Israel began to worship it. And they began to worship it because they missed the point of it. How many clutch at crosses who see nothing of the God of the cross? We wear them around their necks all the time. How many are able to wax eloquent about both the terrors and the wonders of the cross, who miss God's point entirely? How many are there who claim the kingdom only to worship what they do not know, which is always discerned by how one sees Jesus and Him crucified? How many are Nicodemuses? There is this sin that leads to judgment. There is this judgment that necessitates a Savior from sin. There is the Savior that God gives sinners to see. And here's another mercy. There is the sight that, resting on the promise and the person of God, saves. Have you looked on Christ crucified, friend? If you have, I'm bound to ask you further. What have you seen? What do you see? There is a seeing, the Bible says, that's no seeing. And then there is seeing. There's the sight that's native to man. And then there's the sight that's native to heaven that God graciously applies to man. Do you see a man in Jesus, in him crucified, who got what he deserved? Do you see a sad example of criminal injustice? Do you see just a good man, but you know, wrong place, wrong time? Do you see a servant of God to very much commend? Because that's exactly what Nicodemus saw at first. Nicodemus, you remember in John chapter 3, he goes out of his way and against the grain of his fellows to say what he saw in Jesus. What did he see? He saw a rabbi. Now that's something just that alone is significant. He saw this untrained man from Nazareth as a rabbi. He saw him as a teacher. Let me remind you, Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. Jesus, you're a fellow with me. A rabbi, a teacher, no ordinary teacher. A teacher, he says, come from God. You're like, he looks around, any of my buddies here? You're like Moses. You're a teacher come from God. And publicly so, incredibly so, because no one could do the signs that you have done unless God is with him. And Jesus, in responding to Nicodemus, does not go, that is very insightful of you. He says, Nicodemus, you have not seen anything yet at all. You must be born again. Because until then, you cannot see the kingdom of God. No one can. I don't understand, Jesus. I just said nice things about you. How can this be? It can be, Nicodemus, because from Adam, you're all born with the blinding effect of a serpent's bite. You can see all right, but you can't see. So much so that we can make a criminal to crucify out of the Christ of God. Put him on death row who came to die that we might live through him. Or have you not read, Nicodemus, about how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and how just so, most necessarily, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have not just longer life, but eternal life. We're not just getting venom out of your veins. We're getting sin out of your whole person for You know this part. It immediately follows. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So you see, there's a seeing that's not seeing, and there's a seeing that saves the soul. And that seeing is called faith. Faith is seeing as God enables the soul to see Jesus. It's specifically seeing the truth as it is in Jesus. It's seeing as Nicodemus is going to see in John chapter 19, after Jesus has been rejected by men, tortured by men, crucified on the cross, and deceased. I mean, he wasn't pretty before. He certainly isn't so now. And yet Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea, ends up at the cross. And what does he see? He sees in this man, now dead, the King of Heaven, given by God to take away our sins. When Jesus read Numbers 21, 4 through 9, he saw it coming full in himself and in what he was going to do for us. So what do you see? That's not just a question of intuition, it's a probe and a prayer for divine application. In our verse 9, you see that with the object of faith comes the invitation to believe, cast in terms of looking and seeing. But the invitation isn't left without an inclination and an application. Does God's provision here for sin actually atone? Does it work? That's what we like to ask. Well, verse 9. Moses made a bronze serpent. Moses set it on a pole. Jesus says Moses lifted it up. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent. And then you get the drum roll. Is God able? Is God faithful to keep what he has promised to this object of saving faith? He would look at the bronze serpent and live, just as God promised. And God has promised the whole of eternal salvation to anyone who sees in Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away their sin. Anyone who, as Jesus says, believes in God has promised, look and live. Look and live. Look to Jesus and live. It is that simple. Same as in our text, it does not matter how far away you think you are. It doesn't matter how far gone you think you are with deadly poison. Don't give a thought to how well you can see. And trying to convince God of it. God knows you've been blind your whole life. So that a seeing sight is sight enough for you to inherit all that God has promised to Jesus Christ. Simply look to him as condemned in your place. And you'll be saved. He's being lifted up right now. Look at him. See him. Believe on him. Live. And as you have and are alive in him, do we not have so much joy to express? So much joy to share We are sinners. But you know, he appeared to take away sins. You know, he not only appeared to take away sins, he has, in fact, taken away sins. You know that that includes your own sins. And this is joy to the world for whoever will have it. The Lord is come. He's been lifted up for all to see. Look, believe, and you will live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess myself to being not strong enough to lift everybody up to the throne of grace for such application and sight. And yet, affirm what the Bible teaches. Jesus is strong for all. So I pray now that upon his strength, upon his work, you would do your work, that divine work in every soul, the exact work that you want to do in each one of us, according to this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.